Several years ago, Holly and I lived near Hartford, Connecticut, in a suburb right outside of Hartford, Connecticut. And after a while, I don't remember how long we'd lived in Connecticut, but we were going to go visit my family in Tennessee for Christmas. And we were going to drive. Connecticut to Tennessee is, I think it's like 1,000 miles. So it's getting close to like a two-day type of drive. And so, and there's this, you know, this place between Connecticut and Tennessee. It's called New York City. And we were like, oh, man, I don't know how I want to do this. You know what I mean? Like,
challenge.
Right, exactly, right. And so we're like, so we did. We had a secret weapon, though. His name was Carnell. We were renting an apartment on the first floor. Carnell and his family lived on the second floor. Carnell was our secret weapon because he worked for a limousine company, like a private transport type of thing. Like, he would drive business people, CEOs and things like that. They would come into Connecticut at the big industries there, and then they needed to get to New York City, or maybe they were in New York City and needed to come up to the industry in Connecticut, whatever. So his job was to drive those kind of people around in a limousine. But he liked living in Connecticut where we were, so he would take his personal vehicle down and somewhere get the limousine and then do his thing and drive these people around. So whenever we had to go, we were like, we're going upstairs to knock on Carnell's door. And his wife and his children, you know, would make some time, and it was nice. And then finally, Carnell was like, here's what we're going to do. And he got out a piece of paper, you know, and he sat down with us and was like, you're driving to New York, and you do this on, you know, 95. But you don't want to be on 95 at these days of the week and at these times, so you're going to take the Merritt Parkway. And if this thing happens on the, you know, this kind of traffic situation, when this happens on the Merritt Parkway, you're going to get off exit here, and, you know, and Carnell knew. And then when you get in the city, he's like, now you're going to come, and he was one of those people who knew it so well that he was like, the road has kind of a bend in it, and the right lane is a little this way, and but the left lane, you know, and he's like, now you want to be in the left lane. Because you the right lane is going to, you know, he really knew his geography and his contours of the city and all this. So he's like, you get in the left lane and you get on the George Washington Bridge. Now, you want to be on the lower deck of the George Washington Bridge at this time of day, but you want to be on the upper, you know. And I was like, man, this Carnell guy, he knows what he is doing. Yeah, we didn't even need GPS. We just had Carnell, you know what I mean? He actually would be like, don't follow the GPS. He was one of those people because he knew reality on the ground, not satellites, but reality, you know? So he was like, this is what to do. So eventually we like wrote it down, you know, step by step, every word. The word of Carnell, we were writing it down, you know? And then we like photocopied it. And we put a copy in the glove box of this car and a copy in the glove box of the other car and a copy on the hard drive and a copy. Because we were like, we're not going to lose this. You know what I mean? We don't want Carnell to get tired of us knocking on the door, but we need a copy of this like everywhere. It's now on eBay, by the way. You can buy it for a small fee. 10% goes to Carnell and his kids' college fund. But you can support this and you too can have Carnell's information. We wanted to be prepared for driving through New York City. But then we moved to Massachusetts. There's another metropolis, and we don't have a Carnell. I'm talking about Boston. I do not have, I didn't keep Carnell's number. I don't know if Carnell goes to Boston or not, but the problem is I have to drive around Boston sometimes, and I have no Carnell. And you, I see the look on your faces. You think in Boston too, right?
Yep.
We know why the T was invented. It was disgruntled motorists who were just like, we need some kind of something, you know. Put us on this T. It is confusing. It is winding. It's complicated. I don't need to tell you, right? It's just this whole other type of city to navigate around. I think it's a little bit like life, right? I tried to look into the history of Boston, and I had to do this in between being sick and being healthy, but the sense I got was Boston was like a small city, built some roads, which had to fit in around the waterways and the marshes and different things. So they just kind of built roads like they could. And then Boston grew, and they started to like pump in dirt or haul in dirt and just like build ground and then put some roads on top of that. Do that over the centuries, and essentially you get this patchwork kind of mysterious thing where nothing really connects. And I thought about that, and I was like, oh, that's kind of what I've done with my life. I have my 20s, And I was making some choices and putting down some things and had to pile some dirt in here. You know, the Lord's working in my life. I was a young Christian at that time, but the Lord's like, got to build this thing up, you know, got to fix this, got to dig that out, got to repair. So then there's that decade of my life with its construction projects. But then my 30s were different and my 40s are different. And so there's all these things. And pretty soon my life starts to look more like Boston and less like New York. All these interconnected stuff, but I don't really know what connects to what, and I can't keep up. And if I try to go back, I just get more lost in the memories and the mysteries and all these kind of things. I've been told by people who have more children than us that daily life can be this juggling of like, now who's going to drive which kid where and pick the, and we got school and we got sports and we got to be over here. And you know, with Cape Cod being the way it is, it's like sometimes you got to go to Bourne, you got to go to Orleans, you got like all this kind of traffic control happening with the family. And then in different generations of life, maybe for you, it's different health challenges or different financial situations or different opportunities and relationships and things going on and extended family networks. And it starts to be like, well, what are we supposed to do with this life now? Those people over there are stressing and our relationship is damaged and it's the holidays, but we love them, but we want, and it's complicated. And then there's chapters about future, you know, health needs and financial changes and retirement or changing jobs or changing schools or different things going on. All of these kind of things unfolding, happening around us in life. And that's not even, you know, taking into consideration our mistakes and our choices, bad situations we've created with our choices and our attitudes and our words. Life can get to feel pretty tough and be filled with blessings at the same time and joys at the same time. And what I would have done if I'd been healthy 2 weeks ago and was here was start to walk us through Isaiah 9:6. I'm still going to do it. It's just going to look a little different. We're going to do in Isaiah 9:6. There's a prophecy, and I'll unpack this a little more and go into it. But to give you a sense of things, Isaiah 9:6. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he gives four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The way my brain works, I thought this is really nice. There's four Sundays in December, but then I missed two of those Sundays. So what we're going to do is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God today, Lord willing, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace next Sunday. I bring this up because the people that Isaiah was speaking to, if we kind of take our brain out of Boston and out of our stuff, but we'll just think about somebody else for a second. The people Isaiah was speaking to, now Isaiah's a man, God speaks to him and says, I want to use you to share my message with the people around you. That's my casual definition of prophet. So God speaks to Isaiah so he can speak to other people so they hear from God through Isaiah. So he does all this talking and all this speaking to the people over a long period of time. But basically what's going on for the people that he's talking to is a really tough chapter of life. They've got a really bright past and they don't have a totally dark future. But at the moment, the choices that they're making, the ways that they're treating each other, the life that they're living before God is marked by more darkness, more dysfunction, lack of love, bad choices, all these type of things are going on. And Isaiah's talking to them in the midst of it, trying to say, God has a better life for you. God wants you to think differently, act differently, talk differently, change. Remember what he said before. Do that again. Go back. Like, change your life. Go back to the way you were before. He's trying to turn them around. At one point he tells them, this is Isaiah chapter 8. I'll just read this to you, but at one point, Isaiah says to them, they will pass through the land, they meaning the Jewish people, they will pass through the land hard pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That's their moment, if I had to summarize their moment. Some of you have been hungry and then angry, so I think you can appreciate a little bit of that, but it's even worse than just being hangry. It's like this whole nother level of they're upset about their life, and they're angry at God, and they're angry at each other, and they just look around, and it's all distress and anguish and darkness. But they've brought themselves into this situation. It's important to say it's not just like a bad roll of the dice or things beyond their control. I don't want to spend the rest of our time talking about all this stuff with these other people, but they had just kind of made all these choices and got their life into a really bad shape and kept not listening and kept not obeying and kept making bad choices and were stubborn and all the wrong things. Even back in chapter 7, God's talking a little bit about this, but in the middle of Isaiah chapter 7, God starts talking about a son. Just kind of out of nowhere. If you want to read and just kind of be surprised, you could just read Isaiah 1 through 8, say. But you'd get to 7, and all of a sudden, God's talking about a son. And you can imagine, if you know just the littlest bit about the Bible, especially up to the point of Isaiah, there's lots of real people who lived in the Bible. So the word son gets used a bunch, because it's the word son. So you've got Adam and Eve had a son. Right? And they had another son and another son. And then those people had intimate relationships and they had children and sons and sons and sons. And so you get all the way down. You could add it up if you wanted to, but I would easily suggest that the word son gets used thousands of times. Son, 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 son. All these people having sons. That's what's going on. A lot of it is just son, 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 son. So here comes Isaiah 7, and he's talking about a son. Uses the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 as all the other Hebrew times, right? All the other people, son, 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 same thing, Isaiah 7. And then there's chapter 8 with the misery and the hunger and the distress and the anguish and the darkness and the gloom and all that stuff. And then chapter 9 happens, and God again speaks about a son. Same word, though. I just want to say that, just to chase a little rabbit trail, I love when God speaks before a problem and speaks after a problem. A lot of us feel like we're in chapter 8. I'm hungry, I'm angry, it's distressed, it's darkness, it's anguish, I feel gloomy. But there's a chapter 7 where God's already spoken, and there's a chapter 9 where God's already spoken. I find that so comforting that right here with these Jewish people who have seemingly nothing in common with us, God's talking about something in chapter 7. They're living in chapter 8, and God's talking about something in chapter 9. And I just want to encourage you that whatever or whenever your moment comes that you're like in your chapter 8, maybe only in heaven where you can't hear it, God is seeing things and working and talking, and that's your chapter 7, and there's your chapter 9 too. So your darkness might be your real chapter 8 feeling and experience, but just know that there's a God who speaks before it and a God who speaks after it. It's wrapped around your chapter 8. Now, in this chapter 7 and this chapter 9, it's the same word, like I already said, but the interesting thing is, if we start asking the question, well, what is God talking about bringing up a son? In Isaiah 7, it can't be Isaiah's son because Isaiah already has a son. His wife can't be, because Isaiah 7 is talking about a virgin shall be with child. Well, Isaiah's wife is not a virgin. And all the other Jewish men and women who have children can't be the mother because they already have children. So they can't be the virgins that it's talking about. So who will it be? Well, there must be another mother. There must be another son coming. Chapter 9 says there's some kind of son coming who, although like a bunch of other sons, is not the son you expect. The son that's coming is not the son you expect. Now let's read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there if you want to, Isaiah 9, 1 through 6. Keeping in mind that one of the last sentences I read to you was people with the gloom of anguish, people driven away into darkness, then Isaiah 9 says, but there will be no more gloom. The beginning of chapter 9 begins with right where chapter 8 ended. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, that they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's take a moment and pray. Jesus, as we worship, we're reminded of your word. Some of it's what Rich read to us from Colossians, and some of it comes in other places, but what we remember, what I'm thinking about right now anyway, is that you have the name which is above every name, and it's this name right here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are so good that one name is not enough, at least not the way we think about names. It took a lot of words to reveal just how wonderful you are, and we thank you and we praise you. Please help us hear you this morning. Please help us trust you in the brightness or the darkness of our own lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Part of what's happening, backstory again, a little bit of backing up to the book of Genesis. This verse, 9:6, you know, it says the government will rest on his shoulders, which can kind of strike our eye. I mean, like, we have, like, our government. Like, we go to the RMV, you know, we get, like, our driver's license. Like, we have our sense of, like, the government. There's the police and the schools. And so, but the government really means how the whole world works will go on his shoulders. How life really happens will go on his shoulders. But even before this, part of what our minds, maybe I had to help myself get around this, is the government, meaning the operation of the whole world, actually went on Adam's shoulder in the book of Genesis. There was God who created man and woman in his own image, and to Adam he looked at him and he said, be fruitful and multiply and tend and keep the garden. He gives Adam and Eve these instructions, and he puts the government on their shoulders and says, name all the animals of the world. Tend this garden that I've made. Do my work in the zone to which I've called you. Now, you know, of course, how the story goes. They didn't know about an enemy who was in the garden. And when they came across his path, they had some difficulty remembering what God had told them to do and not do and how life was supposed to work. So they struggled to carry that government and ultimately failed to do so. They got lied, they got deceived, and they really struggled to carry on the government. And there was Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 and Isaiah 8, and here you are. But Isaiah 9 says a government will rest upon his shoulders, the shoulders of this other son who has a name above all names. And it requires us to say, when we think about this remarkable son who will take up God's government again on his shoulders, it requires us to say, what government is running our life? Not local government or national United States government, but who's got the corner office of your life? Who's in the driver's seat? Who's got the operating program for your soul, for your mind, for your feelings, for your marriage, for your money? Who's in charge of that? This is what Paul told the Romans in chapter 10. He said, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. We don't walk around necessarily saying, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that, you know, you're at the grocery store and you will, you know, we don't talk like that. But what they're saying to the Romans in chapter 10, and what it says to us today even, and what I mean by corner office or CEO or chief of your life, is the same idea. Who's in charge of your life? That's what it means when it says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. Now, that salvation is just the beginning. It's the U-turn to begin a grand adventure of becoming the kind of person who leads other people in the same turnaround, who leads other people on the same grand adventure. All of life starts turning around, learning to pray, learning to give, learning to serve, learning to tell people about Jesus, learning to live differently as a husband or wife or parent or child, neighbor, co-worker. Everything starts to get changed. How, though? I mean, if you've made that turnaround, that U-turn, or if you haven't, or if you're 25 years down the road, how does that process keep going? That's part of why I love Isaiah 9:6, because he says you have a wonderful counselor. This morning, as I said, we're just going to do two of the names. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father. But for now, as you think about making the turn or having made the turn and being some number of steps down that new adventure, I just want to start by saying you have a wonderful counselor. The son who took up the government again, put it on his shoulders, is the one who says, I'm a wonderful counselor. I'm a wonderful counselor. And the beginning of what he says, the beginning of what Christ says is, there's no other government. He wants to be really clear. You could read the Gospels and you get this sense, but I'll just summarize it for you. If Christ were here and he could just quickly say it to us in our terms, he'd say, I want to let you know right now, there's no other government, no other ruler, no other leader, no other YouTube expert, no other social media success person, no other prize-winning author, nobody with a PhD, nobody can compare with me for how to run your life. So choose me every time. He doesn't mind if you have a PhD or have written prize-winning books or, you know, like gained some insights from YouTube and podcasts and all that. He's not saying those people have nothing to offer you, but he's saying, listen to me. I'm the Son of God. Listen to me. I'm the wonderful counselor. Those people are well-educated, deeply experienced, got a big crowd following them, whatever. Jesus doesn't even try to compare crowds, although he could draw a crowd too. He says, I'm a wonderful counselor. I'm a wonderful counselor. Listen to me. That's why he says in Isaiah 9, there'll be no more gloom. He's promising you, I'm leading you in such a way that there'll be no more gloom, no more distress, no more anguish. And that doesn't mean instantly, of course, but he's saying, I've got a government resting on my shoulders. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to finish what happens that the Lord wants to happen, and there will be no more anguish. There'll be no more gloom. I'm a wonderful counselor. Most of you, I think, are probably familiar, maybe even really familiar with how the Christian message normally gets communicated. I'm going to share how I see it normally getting communicated. And it might sit well with you, or it might kind of rub you the wrong way, or you might be in the middle of even just like thinking it through. But a lot of times the Christian message, if it gets drilled down really simple, is you're a sinner. You need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed. You need to get that mess out of you, you sinner, and be saved, and you will be a child of God, and you will be forgiven, and you'll have life eternal. But right now, you are a sinner. You have done all kinds of bad stuff, thought all kinds of bad things. You're dirty. It's that kind of feeling of you're a sinner. Now, I wouldn't take anything away from that. I wouldn't change that, just to be clear. For those of you who've heard that for a long time, that's what I was told. I think it's completely true. I think the scriptures include those kind of messages. They let us know we've been thinking wrong things, doing wrong things, saying wrong things, and we are loved, even though that's there in our lives. We're loved and we're invited to let Jesus change all of that. So I wouldn't take anything away from that if that's how you heard the message portrayed. But as I meditated on Isaiah 9 and thought about this, and thought about who is this son that came to us, I realized I think God is saying more to us than just, you're a sinner who's made a mess of your life and done a bunch of bad things and said a bunch of bad things and you're a wreck and you blah, 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 you know, that kind of finger-pointing thing. I feel like what the wonderful counselor says is, hey, let's get real with each other. you got some complicated stuff in your life and you don't know what to do about it. You're looking at some stuff right now and you can't figure out how to get out of it. You have got some decisions to make and you don't for the life of you know what to do. And you've been losing sleep at night and you've been distracted at school and you've been distracted at work and you don't know what to do. And your friends don't know what to do. And you can't find the right YouTube video and you can't find the right self-help book. And you are trying and trying and trying. But decades of your choices and decades of other people's choices, the things your boss is doing, the things your parents have done, the things your brothers and sisters have done, stuff in far-off countries you don't even understand, jobs you've lost, all this kind of stuff. And Jesus looks at you in the midst of that situation and he says, you're in a mess. It is complicated. It is confusing. And I see you. And I see the mess. I see all the things that other people have done that complicated your life and upset you and hurt you and confused you. And now here you sit. Now here you sit. Or there you lay in your bed, tossing and turning. And Jesus says to you, I am a wonderful counselor. Jesus says, this looks like a moment you could use a wonderful counselor. What if that was the gospel? Now, Jesus in his wisdom would know when to bring up some of the things, right, that you're ashamed of, some of the things that you're guilty of. He would understand that. But I think part of the gospel for a wonderful counselor is him looking at you and him looking at me and saying, you sure could use a wonderful counselor right about now, couldn't you? And he says, I got one. I am one. And then he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am. I think that's the gospel from a wonderful counselor. And then he goes on to say, to some of you, because remember, he says he's a mighty God too. And so I kept thinking, well, if he's a mighty God, and I'm wondering what he's going to say to me today, how does a mighty God see people through a gospel filter? And it was then I started to realize, oh, I don't think a mighty God would just say, you bunch of sinners, you bunch of bad behaving misfits. I think a mighty God would step out or come through your door and say, can we talk for a minute? And he would say, you look like somebody who's overwhelmed. I think he would say, I just met you. I'm not sure, but I see you and you look like the kind of person who's been bullied, beat up, pushed around, mistreated, insulted, disrespected, maybe even abused, harassed, thrown down, and thrown out. Yelled at, cursed, condemned, beat up, screamed at, and bullied, and pushed around your whole life. And you would probably, if that's your story, you would probably be simultaneously weeping, simultaneously hoping, and altogether just very uncomfortable. Like, who is this person talking to me like this? And then he would look at you and he would say, I see you. And you look like the kind of person who needs a mighty God. And he would say, I am that mighty God. And he would say, I see you. I see what's been done to you. I see what's been said to you. And it stops now. It's over. It's over. Take me by the hand. I am a mighty God. I will step in for you. I will get beat for you. I will get yelled at for you. I will get condemned for you. I will get screamed at for you. I will get punched. I will get hit. I will get yelled at. I will get thrown out like a piece of trash. I will get rejected and refused and mistreated and disrespected. I will get hurt. I will get abused. But for you, it stops now. Because I'm a mighty enough God that they can put me in a hole in some rock and I'll walk right out when I want to. I am a mighty God. I am a wonderful counselor. That is the gospel. All of us have wondered at times, what do we do with difficult life choices? What do we do when we don't know what to do? There's some human agency. There is such a thing as friends, good advice, all of that. But I think this is why the first name God gives us for his son is Wonderful Counselor. Because he looked down from heaven and he watched centuries of human history and he said, these are people who need somebody to talk to them about what to do. Because they got deceived, they got tricked, they got lied to, and now they're in a mess. And there's no hotline, no email address, no customer servant agent waiting to chat with them to get this thing figured out. They need a wonderful counselor. When you have big life situations, consider inviting Christ into the decision-making process. It doesn't have to be some fancy religious prayer. It's just got to be, Jesus, my life looks like calculus right now, and I feel like a third grader. Can you come in here and figure this out? You know what I mean? You can put it in your own language. If math is your thing, choose something that's difficult for you. But that's what you say to Jesus. When your emotions boil over in despair, when your family situations are straight up complicated, when you can't make the math work to pay the bills, when you don't know what to do with that family member or that, you know, used to be family member and all that, when your family's well-being is challenged, when mental health is difficult, when all that stuff is just grinding in its complexity, that's the moment for a wonderful counselor. That's the moment to say, Jesus, I could use some advice right now. Could you speak to me right now? Could you show me what to do? I need a shepherd right about now. And this is not a Sunday morning thing. It's a Tuesday afternoon thing. It's a 2 a.m. on Friday kind of thing. We're just laying there and the thoughts are just rolling. It can also be at really good times, for the record. It's not always hard. Your family vacation, the positive side of having a budget, buying this car or that car. You have a God who loves you and cares immensely for you. So you can lean on him in those easy moments too. Honestly, when I buy a cup of coffee at the place, I tend to just get what I feel, you know, like I'm not saying I'm great at this, but like you have a moment by moment wonderful counselor who's ready to show you what to do. Why not invite him into the process? You might wonder a little bit, well, now, what does that even look like? Because, I mean, we're comparing, like, coffee, buying a car, heartbreaking, 2 a.m. Friday. Like, so what's this look like? Let me give you a little picture. Later in the book of Isaiah 28, this is verses 23 to 29. I'm going to read this quickly. It's about a farmer, okay? Now, I know, I'm pretty sure, I don't see any farmers in the room. I think I know y'all well enough. If we had a closet farmer, I know a few of you do gardening, so this might work for you. But this is a farmer, Isaiah 28. And God is speaking to the Jewish people, but he's speaking about a farmer. God says, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and break up his ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs him and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. Get this part. This also comes from the Lord of armies, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now, what is my point? I kind of got lost in the farming, to be honest with you. Like, you don't come to me for, like, you know, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. I don't even know what a threshing sledge is, right? So don't ask me for this kind of advice. But God the Father is saying, I see a farmer. And the Bible says that God instructs and teaches him properly. Just about how to be a farmer. Put the wheat in rows, put the barley over here. Don't run the cartwheel over the, you know, that vegetable too much, because the horses are going to crush it and the wheels are, you know, God's got that part figured out for the farmer. He's got that part figured out for you too. That's a wonderful counselor. That's what it looks like for a farmer, right? It's over my head. I don't know what the tools are. I don't get the techniques. But the principle remains the same. God knew how to instruct the farmer about all the stuff related to being a farmer. God knows how to instruct you about all that stuff too. Let me give you another picture. This is just meant to practically kind of help you listen. I have a brother in Christ, Bob Japinga. I haven't talked to Bob in years. He lives in Connecticut. I knew him when we lived in Connecticut too. Bob, I was in a prayer group with Bob. We'd meet once a week. If I could make it every week, I'd see Bob. He was always there. He was very regular. He loved prayer. Bob ran an engineering company. He was co-partners. He and a guy started an engineering company. And he and his business partner both believed in Jesus and both believed that he had good plans for their life. So they said, as we start this business and as we run this business, let's just ask Jesus about every decision we make. Like, if we're going to buy some big piece of equipment for manufacturing, or we're going to have some complicated, or like planning the budget for our business and analyzing the finances, whatever, all that kind of stuff. They're like, we're going to talk to Jesus about these decisions at the business and pray about them together. Just the two of them, pray about the decisions. And over time, I think it grew. Employees, if they were Christian employees, would join him sometimes in prayer. But that was really what Bob and his partner were going for. And time after time, I mean, Bob had been doing this for a few decades by the time I met Bob, but time after time, Bob would come in and share testimonies and say, at our engineering business, we were dealing with this, or we were deciding about that, and we prayed, and God gave us wonderful counsel. God showed us what to do this week at business. God showed us what to do about that piece of equipment. God showed us what to do about that budget decision. God showed us what to do. God showed us. And sometimes they were just asking God for help and he just answered their prayers. But other times it was specifically like, what do you want us to do with this engineering business, Jesus? And Jesus would say, do this or do that or go there. You know, whatever. He supplied the wisdom. They were like the farmer, okay, who got told, you know, do this or do that or whatever, right? That's how God is. He wants to give wonderful counsel. Do you find yourself in a Boston? A confusing, interconnected, I can't understand the decades kind of life chapter. I don't know how it all came together, but now I'm trying to navigate it and I don't know my way around and there's no Carnell and it's just dark and twisted. Or maybe you just really feel like, man, I'm on the wrong side of the tracks in my life. Too much bad people, too much bad stuff, too many rough people. The next time a choice comes your way, or an emotional challenge, bad family situation, business decisions, surrender to the wise counselor, the wonderful counselor that you have. Go to him first, and in the middle and at the end too. You've got a wise counselor in Christ. Don't pass that up. Don't pass that up. Don't doubt for a second. Now, you can go to our elders and get biblical advice. You can, you know, there's Christians, you know, and the Lord can work through that. But somewhere in the middle of your decision process, your thoughtfulness, your reflecting, don't hesitate to just say, Jesus, what do you want me to do right now? He wants to help you. Just quickly from this guy, Bob Japinga, that I know, I just, you know, over the years kind of accumulated, how do you hear him? How do you get this wonderful counsel? And I listened to Bob on it. Number one, he said, you ask for it. That comes as no surprise, but it's worth saying. Number two, Bob would say, pray for direction to particular scriptures, because this is God's word. So there's scriptures that will speak to your situation. So he would ask God, pray for, direct me to certain scriptures. He would also have a time of what he called listening prayer. It's to sit down with mature believers And be as still as you can before the Lord. Some of you fidget, and that's not what I mean by being still. I mean in your heart. Your body's fine. If you want to fidget, that's fine. But be still before the Lord in your heart and just listen. And then he would say, we test it against Scripture. You know, we're careful about like making sure that what we heard lines up with Scripture, but we just listen to God. He also said that when God is speaking to him, it comes across with a quiet persistence, not an urgent demand. I thought that was helpful. The voice of God sounds more like a quiet persistence than an urgent demand. He also said that he would feel convicted to do something the Lord asked him to do, but never condemned. He said if it felt condemning, that wasn't coming from Jesus. He would also oftentimes see confirming circumstances. God would tell him, do A or B or C, and then the phone would ring, and it was option B. You know what I'm saying? Or he'd get an email or a previous permit for a job that just couldn't get the permit suddenly became available. And it was clear that was option C, that was the Lord was opening the door to do that thing. Does that make sense? Not an engineer, so I hope it makes sense. In the Bible, as Bob went on, you know, Bob would say God speaks to people first and then arranges the circumstances. Bob felt like he would listen and hear God and then he would see the circumstances get arranged. See pieces of the puzzle fall into place. He said that if he were to get a suddenly open door or a sudden phone call or sudden email that was completely out of the blue, he didn't discount it and refuse to accept it, but he just felt like, wait a second, I haven't heard from the Lord, even though I see this opportunity or this choice or this possibility, I haven't actually heard God about that yet. So he wouldn't just run after that open door. He would wait and say, I want to hear from the Lord about that. Many times, life is more like a Boston street, right? That's what we've been partially thinking through this morning. But God has provided a wonderful counselor. He wants to lead you. He wants to help you. He wants to counsel you with his eye upon you. That's what Psalm 32 says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The holidays bring up all kinds of questions. It's part of why we're doing the Advent conspiracy. It's because it helps us think, what would it look like to worship more? There's four things, probably been mentioned when I wasn't here, but I'm going to try to get them right. Worship more, give less. Rachel, you correct me if I'm worship more, spend less, give more, love. Yeah. Worship more, give more, spend less, love more. Love everyone. Right? It's part of what we're getting into this different mindset as we go through this season. Devotionals are on the website. I was reading them, appreciating them. On the flip side of this too, as we close, do you find yourself having been through a brawl, so to speak? A kind of life situation with people who are rough and tough, threw you around. It's really no laughing matter, but just left you rough. You got life situations, you got wounds, hurts, pains, agonies. Turn to the Son who is a mighty God. You've got a mighty God. Whatever the challenges are, whatever the pains and the agonies have been or will be, you've got a mighty God. Deuteronomy 10:17, one of the verses that the people of Isaiah, you know, maybe if I may be so bold, maybe ought to have remembered. Long time before Isaiah, Moses is helping the people build up their faith at a critical moment. And he says to them, for the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Do you see how powerful this God is? This mighty God, this is who he's saying he is. He's incredibly powerful, but what I also love about it is, look at the personal care of God. He knows their situation, the orphan, the widow, the alien. And he doesn't do like big, high-minded, mysterious, theological, like vaguely spiritual, amazing things. He gives them food and he gives them clothing. He sees them and he says, I personally care for you, so I will practically care for you. Because he, you know, it's Jesus looking at the people saying, you know, comparing it to a parent. Jesus says, who of you would have a child that asks you for a fish and you give him a stone, you know? That comes out of this idea in Deuteronomy 10. I see you, so I give you food and I give you clothing. I know what you're asking me for. I know what you're needing. Who would not want a mighty God that's personal and practical? So he sends you. He sees you in the midst of your busyness and your wounds and your enemies and your complications. And he sends you a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. And this, that, is why a weary world still rejoices. Let's pray. We do rejoice, Jesus. We do rejoice, not just with our lips, but with our spirit. Some of our emotions right now feel like a mixture. But our rejoicing comes from deep down inside because you are our wonderful counselor and you are our mighty God. And the people living in darkness, the people right in front of me and myself, we have seen a great light. And we know that the government is on your shoulders. And we know that although for your own reasons and the choices of the Father and the choices of the Spirit, there's some gloom that remains, there's some anguish that remains, we also know that you took the government on your shoulders and you never sinned and you went to the cross and you were carried into a tomb, but you walked out under your own power. And you have the name that is above every name. So this morning we receive you anew in our hearts, in a new way, at a deeper level. We know we have a wonderful counselor and a mighty God, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.